Well, you may have guessed from my accent that I was never born here. I started my journey a long way away in another country, and those of you online probably have lots of those experiences too. In fact, if you are online, you could drop a comment in the box right now, because we'd love to know where you come from and what your journey has been that brought you to be part of our family together. One of the interesting things about living in different places is figuring out how things are measured. We lived in the States for a little while when I was finishing up some doctoral studies, and they've got miles and quarts and pounds. In Scotland, where I grew up, we had inches and pints and stones. And interestingly, now it's only the US, Liberia, and Myanmar that use imperial measurements. What's that all about? We lived in the UK and in Switzerland, the Netherlands, and everybody there uses a metric system, centimeters, liters, and kilograms, which actually makes Canada quite interesting if you think about it. We measure things in centimeters and meters. Till it comes to your home, that it's square feet, and your height, that's got to be in inches and feet too. We gauge temperature in Celsius. It's chilly today, except when you're baking and then it's in Fahrenheit in your oven. Why? We weigh things in kilos, except for yourselves, because we weigh ourselves in pounds. And as for distance, Canada is the only place I know that measures distance in hours. How far away is Vancouver? 12 hours. That's not a distance, it's a time. And so with our new summer series, I kind of feel I got to explain myself, because you've seen the title on the screen. It says, every square inch. What's that got to do with anything? I think I've got some explaining to do. To try and explain it, I want to tell you about three different people this morning. Hopefully it gets us a little bit of insight. The first is a guy called Abraham Kuyper. He was a Dutch pastor. He pastored in the Dutch Reformed Church in the Netherlands. He was also a member of parliament, busy guy, and in fact actually became prime minister between 1901 and 1905. As well as that, he founded the Free University of Amsterdam. Our oldest son, John, graduated from there and served in the university as professor of theology. And as if that wasn't making him busy enough, he also launched and was the editor of one of the largest national newspapers in the country. Some people just get to be good at everything. I hate them. Well, maybe hate's a strong word, but some of us are just trying to be good at one thing. Kuyper was one of those amazing people. He just seemed to be good at everything. A polymath, you might call him, or a Renaissance man like Leonardo da Vinci. He knew plenty about lots of stuff, seemed to be an expert and capable in many fields. His inaugural address at the launch of the Free University of Amsterdam, he said this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. He's quite clear. Jesus claims every square inch. He's Lord over all. And because of that aspect, then every part of our lives needs to be governed by that reality, if we are indeed the followers of Jesus. If Christ is Lord, he's Lord over our work, he's Lord over our leisure time, he's Lord over our relationships, he's Lord over our families, he's Lord over the goings on that happen inside the four walls of the church, he's Lord over everything that happens outside the four walls of the church. He's not just Lord over the religious kind of stuff, singing songs and saying prayers. He's Lord over politics or science or justice or education or home life. Every domain of society and culture is his. He claims every square inch. And yet so often, I feel like for me, and I think for many of us, it feels like we live fractured or disintegrated lives. And what I mean by that is the spiritual part of our lives, we know God's involved with. We get up out of bed on a Sunday morning, we come and we pray and we sing and we read our Bibles, and we're desperate to meet with Jesus. We love to be in our small group and we love to share and help others. He's Lord over all that sort of stuff. But when it comes to our finances, our relationships, our career, our politics, our sports, what on earth is Jesus interested in that for? What difference does any of that make to him? And so we compartmentalize quite easily. This part of life, yeah, I don't know what Jesus needs that for. This part of life, I willingly surrender and give to him. So let me ask you a question. What are some areas of your life that you have never considered really that Jesus is interested in? What parts of your life do you think Jesus just isn't interested in. Maybe you even know why. If you're online, maybe you could write them down and pop them in the chat so we can share some of that together. Maybe you could whisper to the person beside you. What are some aspects of your life you thought, oh, Jesus can't be concerned about this? And why? Why would he not be? This summer, we're going to spend some time exploring what God's up to in our world, in our church, in our lives. We're going to discover what God is doing in places far away, as we have a number of our international workers home for this summer and we get to spend time with them. We're going to think about the things Jesus is doing here in Calgary and the difference that he's making in the way we get to share and participate in what God is doing. We're going to consider all sorts of aspects of our own personal lives too and how Jesus claims them all. And yes, we'll think about prayer and compassion and evangelism and multiplication. We'll think about partnerships and hospitality, about being a good neighbor. We'll think about sending and going and coming and being, loving and living, because Jesus claims every square inch. We'll think about the people on the margins that we have served to the best of our ability these past couple of years of the pandemic. And we'll think about the people who live and work in the marketplace. We'll think about our own neighborhood. And we'll think about this global village that we're all part of and everything in between. What do you think Jesus might say to you? Because I'm convinced that this summer he will speak to you, that you'll hear his voice very clearly, and that God will prompt you to something that perhaps you have never once considered before. After all, Psalm 24 reminds us, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, every square inch. I want to introduce you to an international worker today. He's the second person on my list. His name is Jonah Ben Amittai. He's from Israel, Galilee actually, just a few kilometers north of where Jesus lived and grew up in Nazareth. He's actually a Bible story character. He's one of my favorite characters in the Bible, I think for most kids too. There's something so comedic about this story. It's funny, it's over the top, and yet with a depth of meaning and a personal challenge that's kind of hard to escape. Jonah was called to a very specific task by God. Go to Iraq, tell them all that things need to change, they need to repent. There's no IS at the time, obviously, when Jonah's alive, but the guy that was in charge was equally nasty. Not surprisingly, Jonah's hoping to find a better offer in life than going there to go and talk to everybody in Iraq and tell them to repent. So he looks around, finds a Mediterranean cruise, gets aboard a ship and takes off. Thank you, Jesus. I am out of here. Have you ever done that though? Really? Turned your back on God? Or at least ran away from him when he asked you to do something and thought, I'll do a whole load of things. I'm not doing that. Have you ever been there? You can have all my life, Lord. You can have all my money if you want. You can have all sorts of things, but not this. Not every square inch. Oh no, not that. Find somebody else. One preacher put it a little bit like this. Maybe you'll recognize the rhyme. I would not go there in a boat. I would not go there in a float. I would not go there in a gale. I would not go there in a whale. I do not like the people there. If they died, I would not care. I will not go to that great town. I'd rather choke. I'd rather drown. I will not go by land or sea. So stop this talk and let me be. Dr. Seuss and Jonah and Green Eggs and Ham all get together. So here's Jonah on his cruise ship, having a great time, food, entertainment. I don't think it really was like that, but nevertheless, a storm blows up. Everything gets out of control. It gets bad. Jonah falls over the side, or he's thrown over the side, and then comes this incident with a giant sardine. That was quite unfortunate for Jonah. He's in trouble. He's not quite dead, but he's going to be dead real soon, getting digested, and he assesses his options. They're pretty limited. He could go out the way he came in, but how? And so he does what many of us do, a prayer that many of us learn very early on in life. He prays this, oh God, help. Turns out the fish is IBS. Struggling with Jonah, and rather belatedly and after a good shower when he's puked up and landed on the beach, that Jonah decides to become an international worker, a missionary after all. And you think you've had a bad day. This guy's life is a mess. He goes to Nineveh, which is modern day Mosul in Iraq, where we actually have an Alliance church. and he begins to preach a fairly lame message. He's put no effort into this whatsoever. Here's his entire sermon. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Some of you might like if I preached that short. It would help. It's kind of vague, though. There's no mention of God, God's character, God's power, his grace and love and mercy. There's no mention of what God might do. There's no call to repentance or talk of life changing. There's nothing. Jonah puts no effort into this whatsoever. And the strangest thing happens. People listen. They really sense God talking to him. They start to pray. They're confessing their sins. They're repenting. They're turning away from wickedness. There's this mass sense of revival taking place in their city because the Spirit of God has fallen upon them and their lives are being changed. Could you imagine if that would happen in modern day Iraq? Could you imagine if that could happen here in Canada? Wow. And the people of Nineveh, they're sensing God at work. So let me ask you another personal question. When is the last time you sensed God's Spirit speaking to you like that? Where you knew God was telling you something and it led to a decision. Maybe it was a decision to confess sin or to repent and turn around and follow Jesus. Maybe it was a decision for something new that God was calling you to do, not necessarily Iraq, but something he was asking you to do that you thought, "My, if you don't show up, God, I can't do this. This is way outside my expertise and skill set." When was the last time you sensed God speaking to you like that? All the people of Nineveh repent, from the king, we're told, down to the poorest individual. And it turns out the animals too, they're wearing sackcloth. We have a little stray cat that we've adopted and called Clover. She's a real feisty little thing. I have never yet seen her once be repentant about anything. But the point of the story is these people of Nineveh are overwhelmed by a sense of God's presence and justice in their lives. It's not because of the eloquent sermon, because Jonah never tried. It's just God's Spirit, and people's hearts are broken, and they're bowing down before the Lord in prayer. And Jonah looks at this. You think he'd be thrilled? I'd be thrilled. Jonah, though, this is the greatest spiritual moment of his ministry and of his story of his life. This whole great city of the Assyrian Empire brought to God through his preaching, his one-line sermon. You think he'd be happy that God is using him in this way, but not Jonah. He can't take it. He can't sleep. He can't stomach it. He can't think. This can't be happening. Not here at Nineveh. People repenting and being forgiven, and he's saying to himself, "This is all wrong." You see, if anything, the story of Jonah tells us this: God has no standards whatsoever. Think about it. God has no standards whatsoever. These people aren't doing anything to change their lives. They're not becoming a bit more morally superior or nicer or stopping doing bad things. That's not what we read about. There's no real standard in place here. These people of Nineveh were the worst of the bad lot. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel that disappear from your Bible and have disappeared from history, it's not because they got lost somewhere and nobody knows where to look. It was genocide. The Assyrians, the people of Nineveh, killed them all. Jonah's upset. Everybody's upset. Let me read to you then part of what happens next in Jonah chapter 4. But to Jonah, all this repenting, it seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish in the boat. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry, I wish I was dead. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, it died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Jonah was okay when grace was being given to him, when God's rescuing him from the big fish, when God forgave him from running away from him. Jonah liked that. He was kind of cool with that. But now grace is being given to Nineveh, these terrible, terrible people. And he's ticked off. He's just mad. It's kind of like me, maybe like you. Angry when somebody does something to annoy me, but excusing myself if I do the same thing. People cutting me off when I'm driving. But then when I do it, well, I'm in a rush. They should move out of the way and let me get going. Taking people for granted. Forgetting to say thank you. Walking past somebody and ignoring them. The list could go on and on. We're masters of double standards. I'm nothing if not a hypocrite. When they first started reading this story, way back in Jonah's time or whenever it was first written down, people would have been naturally thinking, what's God going to do about Nineveh? It's a terrible place filled with terrible people. What's God going to do about Nineveh? It's Sin City. They're degraded. They're vile. They're murderers. They've practiced genocide. Nobody needs these people. They're violent and bloodthirsty. God's big problem is Nineveh. What will he do about it? Maybe we could say that. God's big problem is Russia. What are they doing in Ukraine? God's big problem is the Taliban. Look what they're doing in Afghanistan. Is that how sometimes we think about our own country or our own city? What's God going to do about all this mess? When's he going to fry some people? We laugh, but it seems like the followers of Jesus always end up getting stuck there. Take Jesus' friends, James and John, in Luke chapter 9. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he set out resolutely for Jerusalem. He knew he was going to die. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there didn't welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? And Jesus turned and rebuked them. Have you ever wanted God to zap a few people for you? Anne Lamott says, you can tell when you've made God in your own image, when he hates all the same people you do too. Jonah's not oblivious though. He actually knows something about God in verse 2. I knew it. You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. I knew it. He may not like it. He certainly didn't agree with it, but he knew it. God loves people because people matter to God. Nothing matters more to God than people. Nothing is more precious to him than a person. And Jonah knew it. You see, God isn't like Jonah. He's not like me either, making categories of people. People that I like, people that I don't like. I get on well with these people. These people can do their own thing. Leave me alone, I'll leave them alone. God's not like that. He loves everybody. He just loves everybody. He loves the people of Nineveh. And to be really clear, that means God loves you today. He has great concern for you. He desires you. He wants to do life with you. He wants you to discover what a life with Jesus could look like, what could utterly transform everything that you have experienced to life till this moment, utterly change it all. He really wants that for you. And Jesus demonstrates to us in his own sacrificial death on a Roman cross how far God is prepared to go to find you and win you back and love you. He's waiting here for you. Like, really? Here in this big room with me, or watching at home, or wherever you are online, he's literally there waiting for you. For a simple prayer, really. Yes, there's a great way to start a prayer. Yes, Jesus, I'm here. I want you to take my life. I'm going to surrender control, even though I don't know where that's going to end up. I'll follow where you lead. I want to discover how you can take me and change me and use me. Today, I'll say yes. That's a very simple prayer that we can say to the Lord today. And if you're doing that, even right now, stop by the Info Center on Main Street when we're all done here. We'd love to give you a Bible and talk with you and help you make some steps. If that's something you're doing online or you'd love for prayer, pop your hand up or click the I Need Prayer button. We would love to pray with you and help you in this journey of following Jesus. God loves people and he loves you. But Jonah's not so sure. So God teaches him a lesson. Jonah wants to give up and die. I mean, he's so mad that God's forgiving the people of Nineveh. He's just kill me and get it over and done with. And he sits down and this plant grows up that gives him a bit of shade in the baking sun. He's glad from the respite from the heat, but the next day he wakes up and the plant's gone. It's been chewed up and he's angry. Nothing's going well for Jonah. And God says to him, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? This is what God's saying to him. You're concerned about a bush you didn't plant, you didn't tend, you didn't create or grow. But all these people in Nineveh, there's 120,000 of them. I did create them. I love them. You're concerned about Israel, but you want to have Nineveh burned and fried? Is it right for you to be concerned about some people, but not all people, Jonah? Shouldn't we want grace to come to everybody? Jonah, don't you get it? A poet called Thomas John Carlyle once wrote this: and Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come round to his way of loving. We'll leave Jonah there contemplating for a while and keep going. Abraham Kuyper, the polymath, the Renaissance man. Jonah ben Amity, the international worker. The third person today, Jesus of Nazareth. I want to jump to almost the very end of the story of Jesus. The end of the time he spent on earth with his friends. He's been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. Something that they have no more ways to explain than we do. It's almost unbelievable. They can't wrap their heads around it. They're terrified. They're confused. They're desolate. And then we read this happening in John chapter 20. On the evening of the first day of the week, the day Jesus was raised from the dead, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and they were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. Do you notice those words of Jesus? Peace be with you. He says it twice. I used to wonder if perhaps that was kind of what Pastor Chet was referring to a couple of weeks ago. As the first one sounded a whole lot more like Jesus appearing in the room and going, boo! And they're all freaked out. So he says it again just to help them calm down. After all, it's not every day a dead person walks into your living room, is it? My mom died in 2001. I remember a day or two later sitting down in my parents' dining room. There was a whole load of photos and they were all spread out on the floor, and I'm trying to help my dad sort them out. And from where I was, sitting at the edge of the table, I could see the front door. And a lady came in through the front door. It was one of my mom's best friends, who actually looked quite like her. And in the moment, I suppose, of my grief or wishful thinking, whatever, it looked like to me like my mother had just walked through the front door. And it freaked me out. And I jumped up and whacked my head on the table and knocked myself out. And it was getting really complicated for everybody else that was left. But this is more than Jesus just trying to calm their nerves. I think he really meant it. That word for peace, Irene in Hebrew, shalom, it means more than just hi guys or hope you have a great day. It means wholeness and freedom and wellness and health and healing. It means something being made completely right again. And Jesus is bringing peace to them and peace to us. You see, the work of Jesus is radically holistic. He wants to rescue us from fear and from sin. And although the physical reality is we will one day die, he wants to rescue us from death and says that we will rise and live again. He really meant it. But he's not passive about other things either. He wants to deal with injustice and poverty and the challenges of people fleeing from one country to another and being held up at borders and dealing with hunger and the need for clean water and sanitation. He means all of it. That's what his peace actually involves. Jesus wants to bring peace, healing, freedom to everyone. And he says it twice because he claims every square inch. Let's have a moment, perhaps, of mass confession. I tried this last night. It worked really well. By show of hands, raise a hand, and you can do it online. You can click the little hand button. I know you've got that. How many of us lived a perfect life this past week? I'll put mine down too. If you're watching online, the answer is zero. Nobody. Okay, question two. Who here lived a world-transforming life last week? Because of you, our world is different. And we still get a nothing here. Which means I think this is something both you and I and all of us online, we need to hear. We need to pay attention to this. The risen Lord Jesus is here with us. He's here with you where you're watching. He's present with us, with all of our mistakes in full view, knowing that we're a little anxious perhaps of what Jesus would say if he really is here. Like, oh. And he's saying this, peace be with you. I'm not here to punish or condemn. I'm not here to scoff or to scold. I'm not here to say, I told you so. I'm here because I want to be, because I love you, because I want to be with you forever. That's why I'm here. These first words from the risen Lord Jesus to his freaked out friends, they're words of grace. In fact, it's a declaration. He doesn't ask them, would you like a bit of peace? Would you like your life to be sorted out? Would you like me to fix things? He doesn't ask them. He just says it. He doesn't ask what they would like to happen next. He pronounces it upon them. Peace, shalom, health, wholeness be with you. And he says it twice to make sure that they get it, to make sure that we get it. He brings peace to us through his sacrificial death. He reconciles us to God, whom we have seemed a long way away. Paul writes to his friends in Colossians 1, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. If you've never really discovered that peace with God, what that could possibly look like for you, you've never really experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus in your life, the way we see this in Scripture, today's that day for you. Just like God showed up for grumpy Jonah, just like Jesus showed up with a bunch of freaked out friends locked in a room, God is here completely to commit himself to you and inviting you to respond. He's waiting for you to accept his invitation. That's a simple yes. Surrendering control of life to him, asking him to help you do things differently, to live differently, to choose to follow the way of Jesus rather than your own plans, asking for his grace and strength to live life in a different way than you've been trying so far, asking him to give you a brand new start, discovering what it means to become God's friend. The peace that Jesus brings reconciles us to God. And it's also a peace that through us is extended to all of humanity. Paul writes again to his friends in Corinth and he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. That means we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's a peace that we can discover, and it becomes a peace that we can disseminate. A peace that we discover, and a peace that we disseminate. remind you of Jonah, I think. God working in Jonah's life, he rescues Jonah when Jonah's made a complete mess of it, sends him off, uses Jonah to offer that to other people, even though he doesn't like it and doesn't really want it. But God is there, accepting and working through Jonah. And that's what God wants to do in and through you today. The exact same thing. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, he wants to give you peace so that we can share that peace with others. We're God's ambassadors. That's the big picture that we're talking about today. In fact, did you notice what Jesus said to his friends in that room? He says this to them, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. The mission of God that we saw in Jonah, with his feeble attempts at preaching, we saw it come to the great climax of Jesus dying on a cross for each one of us. And it's now being continued through us. The word for sent and the word for mission have the same real root. It's as though Jesus is saying, look, I'm a missionary, and now you're missionaries too. I've been sent, now you are being sent as well. I have something to do, now you have something to do. It's your mission. You're a missionary. Jesus commissions us to continue what he started. The peace he gives to us, he's asking us to disseminate that and share it everywhere we go. One big story, one big picture, which comes from the heart of God himself. For God has a mission to reveal himself and to restore all people to a relationship with himself. That's the big picture. Let me go back to Jonah for just a moment. The story ends, literally ends, with Jonah just sitting there sulking under a withered up bush. It's kind of a lousy way to end a story, really. Why would you do that? I mean, I'm sure somebody that wrote all of this could have come up with a better ending or sewn it all up a little better than this. Is the point of leaving it like that because Jonah has a decision to make? Is the point of leaving Jonah sitting under the bush because we all have a decision to make? It's our story. It's your story. What will you say? How will you respond to Jesus' commission as the Father sends me? I'm sending you. What will you say? What happens next? I hope you got one of these little cards on the way in. You can grab them on the way out again. They're downloadable on social media. If you follow FEC Calgary, you can grab one of them. The square text around the outside of the little card is the quotation from Abraham Kuyper, the one square inch, every square inch quote. And the prayer in the middle, the writing in the circle, is the vision prayer of our family of Alliance churches across Canada. Oh God, with all our hearts, we long for you. Come transform us to be Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, mission-focused people, multiplying disciples everywhere. And on the other side, if you look at it, there's a big question and it says, what's next? What's next for you? Really, there's three little questions that you could start to answer. If you've got a pencil, you could do it now, or do it on your phone, make a note. You're watching online, I think there's ways for this you to do this too. Who can I pray for? Maybe you need to think of a name. If you're online, maybe you could send a text to somebody or even to yourself to remind you to pray for that person. If God puts a name in your heart right now, who could I pray for? The second one, what could I give? What could I give? You could write that down. Maybe if you're at home or you're on your own, there's nobody there, just say it out loud. What could I give? The third question, where can I practically share the love of Christ? Maybe all of us online or here need to invite God to show us, even today, just a single simple example of where I could practically show the love of Christ to somebody else this week. You see, here's our big challenge, I think. There's a little bit of Jonah that easily lurks within all of our hearts. There's a little bit of Jonah inside me. And I know it. And there's a little bit of Jonah inside you, and you know it too. This every square inch, go do that. I don't think so, Jesus. we're not always so keen to give him every square inch. And today you face a choice. How will you respond? What's next? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you today for your great love. Your great love that came searching for us in Jesus. That he held nothing back and went to a cross so willingly to redeem us and set us free. Thank you for the gift of the new life through his resurrection that comes to each one of us. And the gift of the Holy Spirit living within us to enable us and help us to live lives that are transformed as we live for Jesus. And today we confess, sometimes we're a lot like more Jonah than we'd like to admit. We just walk away. But we want to say today, we want to face the right direction. For the first time or for the umpteenth time, help us to follow Jesus. Forgive us. Restore us. Empower us to be who you're calling us to be. To continue his mission. That every square inch in our world, in our lives, would be Christ's and his alone. Amen.